Good morning. I encourage you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. God's providence on this day when the world around thinks of Christ's birth, God has brought us to a portion of Scripture in chapter 28, which speaks about the resurrection. So let's hear from God's Word today from Matthew chapter 28. I'll read verses 1 through 15. Having had sort of the background of Isaiah chapter 25, the promise that there would be a relief from death, this is good news. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I mentioned last week that at Christmas time, about a year ago, or two years ago, I can't remember exactly, I preached a sermon from Matthew on the subject that Jesus was born for the purpose of dying. Born to Die was the title. A sermon one might expect to hear at a different time of year, a time maybe during the Easter season that people are thinking about. Well, today, the Sunday before Christmas, ironically, in God's providence, as I said, we've come to the end of the book of Matthew, or just about to the end. We have one more week. God worked that out just right for me. We're going to finish the book of Matthew in this year. But again, a topic one might expect to hear about at Easter time. Now we're going to speak about it here at Christ's birth. Again, we keep thinking about death. We keep thinking about Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And this is perhaps very, very good for us, and very, very good for us in this timing as well, to get past all of the silliness that is thought about these days, to think about the crass commercialism that's going on, all the silly sentimentality of the manger and the cuteness of little children dressed up in angel and shepherd costumes and those kinds of things, to help us look with reality about why Jesus came. To sharp focus ourselves at why Jesus was truly born. He was born for the purpose of living a perfect life that he might give away that life, that he might die as a perfect sacrifice in our place, an atoning death that brings lost people and fallen people and helpless men and women and boys and girls, bring them real life and freedom and joy and meaning and purpose in their lives. No wonder the herald angels heralded these words. They said, "Good news of great joy which shall be for all peoples. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He was born that he might die. And the last several weeks we've been studying the end of Matthew's gospel here, which tells us of Christ's remarkable death, his sacrifice, his suffering on our behalf. But if Matthew ended his gospel story at that point, that wouldn't be a gospel. It wouldn't belong in the story of the categories of the things we call good news, because Jesus would have just remained in the tomb, and that wouldn't do. But we read, of course, that God goes on to give us the revelation of Jesus rising from the dead, something that every one of the gospels records and tells us All four of them repeat the information. Now, when we speak about various weighty spiritual and theological topics that might be important for us to think about in the Christian community, one of those events rises to the top without any question. One event that was most significant, and that, of course, is the resurrection. Paul talked about it that way in 1 Corinthians when he said in chapter 15, he spoke of it as being of primary importance. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then he goes on to say that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some may have fallen asleep. And he gives us this evidence of Jesus being raised from the dead. So the passage that we have in front of us today is one of four in the Scripture that address the details of an event that is of first importance to us as believers. It cannot be said strongly enough that without the genuineness, without the authenticity of this event in history, this bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then Christianity has no legs to stand on. We are among all to be most pitied. And at the same time, because the resurrection is an authentic event, it is a genuine event, a historical fact with its all those things in place, the believer has a foundation upon which his faith cannot be shaken. It is firm and secure. Well, we've said in the last few weeks that the cross really was the pinnacle of Christ's work. He did live a remarkable life, a life that none of us were able to do, would ever be able to do. But he lived a perfect life. But indeed, his climax of that work is the work of redemption on the cross. But it also might be said that the resurrection is the climax of God the Father's work. Not to make a huge distinction between the persons of the Trinity, but in the economy of how God worked out our salvation, this might be the Father's greatest pinnacle of his work to, in a sense, mark his stamp of approval on Christ's sacrifice. To say, yes, all of that work that you have accomplished is accepted. It is, this sacrifice is sufficient to bring salvation to the lost and all the elect. And so, not surprisingly, all four Gospels tell us about this pinnacle of Christ, God the Father's work of bringing Christ back from the dead. But they don't record all the details in the same way exactly. I mean, they don't give us all the details. One gives a piece of it here, one gives another piece. And so I thought it would be helpful, as many, many commentators do, they try to take and harmonize the gospel accounts and give you the story in one. And since you're only heard from this morning Matthew, let me see if I can summarize this in one harmony story. Sunday morning, an angel descends from heaven. A remarkable event. Doesn't happen very often. An angel comes down from heaven and he rolls away the stone in front of Jesus' tomb. There is an earthquake associated with that. We talked last time about on Christ's death there was an earthquake. And these earthquakes come as sort of significant points in redemptive history. The giving of the law and so on. We have these earthquakes which are shaking people up. So an earthquake comes, and when the guards see the angel, we mentioned last week, they become as dead men. The enemies of God become as dead men, useless, can't do anything. When they recover, however, they return to the city where they can't help but testify to what they've seen. They go and report to the chief priests all that had occurred, including seeing an angel of God, seeing the empty tomb, not having any idea where the body of Christ has gone, and all these things. But I want you to consider this, and I'm going to put a piece of the puzzle that we haven't seen for some time since a couple of weeks ago, to consider at the time that the guards were going into the city to give a testimony to the fact that they have witnessed the resurrection, there are others going into the city to testify to the resurrection as well. Do you remember who they are? Who is it who is also going into the city at this time? It is the resurrected. There are actually people who have come back to life at Christ's crucifixion, who are now going into the city to testify about the resurrection. And that, my friends, is a good witness. If you want to have somebody who sounds genuine when they talk about the resurrection, it's someone who has been resurrected. These are people who had formerly died but were resurrected themselves as a miraculous result of Christ's death and resurrection. Matthew 27 says this in verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is a remarkable testimony. Now you've got the enemies of God testifying to the resurrection. You've got the resurrected coming in and testifying to that. Let's keep going in their story. Very early that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna and Salome and perhaps several other women go to the tomb. They have prepared, I don't know whether they heard of Nicodemus having prepared all that 75 pounds of spices and so on, but they've also done this. I don't know whether they did this. It says in the scripture they did it before the Sabbath, and so maybe Friday evening they were preparing these things, these spices that they had gotten together, and now after the Sabbath is over, they're able on this new Sunday morning to go and bring these spices to the tomb. And they've arrived, and they discover a remarkable thing. Someone has broken the seal. This Roman seal is broken. There are no guards around, suddenly, it seems, and there is now an open tomb. Upon cautiously peering into the tomb, Mary sees Jesus' body is not there. But an angel is there who tells her something, shocks her, first of all, but tells her to go and tell his disciples that he is risen and that they should go to Galilee because there they will see him. Well, Mary and the other women flee. I think you would flee from hearing these things from an angel. And yet they have a mixture of fear in their hearts as well as this hope that's beginning to build. They're not saying anything to anyone, and yet at this point, for fear, it says, but they are on their way to go tell someone. Mary Magdalene is the one who finds Peter and John. Perhaps they're not all together at this point, but they at least find Peter and John. And she tells them her story. She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Seems like she doesn't quite get it yet. He's been told that he's risen, but it's still hard to believe. And so she says, they've taken the body and they've put him somewhere else and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter and John, of course, want to go find out what she's even talking about. If someone's stolen the body, they want to know. So they run to the tomb. It seems they're followed by Mary and they find it empty, as she has reported. They have their own event, and then they return to their home, still without a grasp, without a deep understanding of what's happened. Mary decides that she'll look again into the tomb. And this time she discovers two men, two angels who appear and say to her, "Do not be afraid. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Remember how he told you." Well, as Mary turns to leave, a remarkable thing happens. Jesus appears to her. Jesus himself, the risen Lord, appears, and she mistakes him for a gardener. You can tell her mind still can't buy the idea yet. He must be a gardener until he says something to her. He says her name. And then she realizes. And you can see what would happen to a person's heart. Can you imagine the emotion that would go through your heart when this person you believed to be dead, who you loved and believed to be your Savior, is alive, as he said? Well, this time she returns and announces to the disciples something different than what she said before. It's not just someone has stolen his body. This time she says, "I have seen the Lord. I have literally seen Jesus alive." Well, whether on the first trip when the women all went together, we're not exactly sure when it happened, but Jesus himself appears to all those women. And he says, as we read today, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. It's interesting to me that the Lord God chose in his providence to show himself first to women. Again, someone in society who was typically not really considered to be in a court, they wouldn't even bear testimony because they weren't thought to be of value. But the Lord God values women, and he gives them the first testimony to give that proclamation to the disciples. And here they come, and they make this news that he's alive. He instructs them to go tell the 11 disciples where they can see him. And so they go and do that. This is one of a series of appearances that Jesus begins to make to his disciples. Seems like he makes several separately here and there. And then that evening, when all of them are gathered together behind locked doors, Jesus appears to them all. Meanwhile, there's been a meeting in the city of Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin have met, having heard from the guards. And the decision is made is about what we're going to do about this testimony. They pay off the soldiers to lie, which they do. Ironically, they lie, and this lie that they have planned out that they will tell is exactly in this plan. The lie that they plan to tell Pilate and everyone else is exactly what they requested Pilate to seal the tomb and to set a guard to keep from happening. Right? That's exactly why they had gone to Pilate early on. Make sure you seal it. Make sure that you set a guard against it, because we don't want anyone to say that someone has stolen his body. And they come and say, "Someone has stolen his body." So the evidence for Christ's resurrection begins to build. And scholars have said that the evidence for this event perhaps is perhaps greater than any other event in all of human history, the actual evidence for it. But I want to say this morning, regardless of how much evidence there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you don't have a heart that is prepared by God to believe the biblical account, then it won't do any good whatsoever to go and list a bunch of historic evidences for you, as if that would somehow convince your heart. For example, the very authorities who put Jesus to death, they had demanded at one point from Jesus that Jesus give them a sign so that they might believe. Do you remember what that was? And Jesus said to them at the time, an evil and an adulterous generation asks for that kind of thing. You're evil in asking the question. And no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. Well, what was the sign of Jonah? Jonah lay in the belly of a whale for 3 nights. Next morning, he's spit out on land and he's still alive. A remarkable thing happens. He's, in a sense, brought back from a death kind of situation. But in reality, Jesus gives them the sign of Jonah in the fact that he spent 3 nights dead in a tomb and comes out alive. They asked for a sign and they got it. But instead of believing like they said they would, they now attempt to destroy the evidence for that kind of thing. There's a difference between those who God works in the heart. God, by his Spirit, changes the heart, and those he does not. If you think about what happens when the angel of the Lord appears that morning and rolls away the tomb, the difference between the people who saw it, you have the guards who respond to the angel, and you have Mary Magdalene, for example, who reacts. Actually, they have an identical reaction at first. They fall down as dead. There is a sense of incapacitation. There's nothing that they can do in front of this. There's fear and trembling. There's terror. Calvin writes, but when the Lord has humbled and subdued his elect, he immediately mitigates their dread by the sweetness of his grace. He heals their wounds. And so it's unique that when Jesus and when the angel are sent from, in a sense, from God himself to speak to those who are elect, he says, do not be afraid. He doesn't say that to the guards. He doesn't say that to the unbelievers. He says only to Mary and to the saints, do not fear. Many people love to go to church at this time of year. It seems like they pick this day or one other day of the year to come, and they do so often because they want to be entertained. They like to hear carols. They like to hear the music, the programs, the productions that are going on. They like to sing Christmas carols and hymns. But here at the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we actually have a conviction in our hearts from God's Word that the Bible has given us the book of praise that we're to use. And so we sing the Psalms exclusively in our worship to sing to God his praise. So many of us are not always familiar with a lot of the hymns that are out there, apart from singing maybe some of them at the Christmas season in different settings than worship. I certainly didn't grow up in a hymn-singing church, and so I'm not very familiar with all of them, but I do have the Internet. And I can find certain things. So it may seem strange that I'm going to use something typically we wouldn't even think of today. And that is, I would like to use some hymn titles as our outline for the message that we're going to have today. Why would I do that? Well, men, when they write lyrics or when they write poetry or when they write stories or whatever, they are trying to, certainly Christians, are trying to sometimes express their thought about what God has done in the experience of the Christian. Right? Not always, but sometimes those express very well some aspect of our common experience as a church. And the first of the ones I want to use today, I'd like to use as a hymn of an old German man, which when translated is this, O sorrow deep, who would not weep? That's our first point. And the point is to look at the reflection of the disciples when they first are sort of under the cloud of death. This sting has not been taken out yet for them. You have to think about that. The sorrow after the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And the first stanza says, O sorrow deep, who would not weep with heartfelt pain and sighing? God the Father's only Son in the tomb is lying. You see, up to this point, prior to the resurrection, this is their mentality. Consider their emotional state. You probably have had someone touch you in your life who's died, who's been close to you. But imagine if it were your Savior, who you didn't fully grasp was going to rise again. Consider the emotional state of the believers on this Sunday morning, this Jesus whom they had followed for 3 years, they'd come to believe was the Son of God, now lay for the third day or so they believed, still dead in the tomb. It's evidence that none of them had the slightest hope that he would be raised from the dead on this day. They had no idea that that was coming, even though he told them. Who wouldn't weep with heartfelt pain and sighing? God the Father's only Son is in the tomb lying. But Mark chapter 16, verses 10 and 11 tells us that when Mary had met the risen Jesus and she goes and talks to the disciples, this is what it says. She went and told those who had been with him as they were mourning, and they wept. But when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. They wouldn't believe it. Those who'd been so cast down, so low, were in no state to handle a message of hope like this at this point. They were still seeking hope and encouragement and comfort among the dead. Some people have had such a hard life, a difficult life, a sorrowful life, and lots of experiences in that life that have been hard, that it's so difficult to hear or believe the very news that would bring them hope and comfort. I imagine that those pastors, I've had a lot of reason to think about this week. As a pastor, what would I be doing if I were in Connecticut and trying to bring comfort to parents of 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 7-year-olds who had been murdered? How would I give comfort to them? I imagine it's very, very hard for those pastors. And they're finding it very difficult for anyone to understand and believe the gospel at this point. Their hearts are so broken. Their minds are so reeling still from the agonies of what. How could anyone do such a thing? We can hardly even imagine that. Quite apart from grief, many people do this in life generally. They seek help. They seek comfort and joy and fulfillment and hope and all these other things. Where do they go for that? Well, they go for it among the dead. They're looking for it in the world. They're not looking to it from God, who is the giver of life. They seek comfort and all those things from the things of the world. So how does a believer do this? How do we bring that kind of comfort? Well, of course, it only comes down once again to the Holy Spirit, who can bring comfort. He is the giver. That's why he was sent. But believers are to be persistent. They're to be loving people. It took several reports of the resurrection before the whole group of disciples could even imagine that such a thing were real. But even this took investigation. Once they heard the news, they still had to investigate it. You're telling me that there's hope. You're telling me that there's comfort from the midst of this life of tragedy and horror. You're telling me that there's hope. I better go find out what you're talking about. Let's see if there's any evidence for this. And so our second hymn title that describes our second point is, Come See the Place Where Jesus Lay. The disciples, the men and women, had to go investigate this. And the stanza of the first stanza of that hymn says this, Come see the place where Jesus lay. It's actually taken right from the text. And here angelic watchers say, He lives who once was slain. Why seek the living amongst the dead? Remember how the Savior said that He would rise again. Remember how He said it. So the angels that appear there to the women, particularly, and to Peter and John, invite them to come into the tomb and see, to come do something. It's not just, though, an invitation. It's a command for them to do something. People need to know that they must investigate. They must come. The word angel is an English word we use to translate the Greek word angelos, which means a messenger. And so angels are messengers that have been sent from God, from His very throne, to communicate to man. And in this case, two of them at least were sent for the very purpose of communicating something that was key and vital to them. They communicated first to the women and then later to Peter and John. And when the angels speak, they give four imperative verbs, four commands for them to do. The first one of those is come. Come here. This is an invitation to investigate the evidence of the resurrection. How important it was that those who are so frightened, so troubled, so grieving, be invited to investigate the goodness of God that is given to us in the resurrection. You think about all the things that would hinder a group of women from coming and finding that kind of comfort and believing that He was raised from the dead. Think about the things that would stand in the way for that. You start off with the fact that you've got a group of women going to a graveyard early in the morning, while still just dusk, or just when the light is rising, I mean. And then, of course, on top of that, you've got not only the fact that it's a graveyard, you've got the whole fear of the Roman situation that's going on here in the world. You might have these Roman, well, the guards who were there as well, perhaps fear of the men that were there. And especially once they discovered that the Roman seal has been broken on the tomb, it looks like maybe they did it. You see, if you're there on site, it looks like maybe you've done it. Have you ever showed up on a crime scene? And just because of your proximity to it, when those who come in the scene discover that you're there standing next to the crime scene, they have this, maybe you did that, you know. Maybe you're the one who's standing in the kitchen munching on a carrot when your mom walks in and right behind you is the empty cookie jar. And your mouth is going like this, you know, and she concludes, the cookie jar is empty, your mouth is chewing on something, you're the one who did that. You broke the rules, you see. Maybe these women are fearful of the fact that because they're on site that they're the ones who broke the tomb. Now, how could they do that? But who knows? And then, of course, there's just the whole awkwardness of death. Believing that there is a risen Lord when you know all that's happened to him. You saw his body torn on the cross. You saw him die. And remember, these women were there on site. They've been witnesses from the beginning. They've watched him on the hilltop as his body died. They watched his body laid in the tomb. They know where he's laid. Frightening angels calm the fearful with an invitation. They say, come. And then they command, see. Come, see. It's not just an imperative with a bit more emphasis than an invitation. It's don't just come and have a look around. It's come and understand, will you, women? Come and understand, Peter and John, who are disciples who've heard these things. Come and see. It's an invitation to observe, but it's a prod to understand once the evidence has soaked in a little bit. The angels are urging them to remember that you have already been told that this event was going to take place. It's interesting that Mark records this when he says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. There's the reminder, just as he told you. Luke 24 says, he's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you. God's word has told us many things. We've got to remember to listen. So, and come and see. So with an invitation to really look at the evidence, there's also a prod to remember the things that we've been taught. Look at the evidence. See if it fits with the prophecy of Scripture. Look at the Old Testament and the predictions of Christ's coming. Do you believe this evidence of the resurrection? But then there are two other imperative verbs there, two other commands. It's not just come and see, it's go and tell. And friends, that's what our message is this morning. If I was thinking, how would you pare down this message today? What is the main point? You have come and seen. And so the message then goes and says, go and tell. And conveniently, there's another hymn entitled, go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. It begins this way. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. Christ's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Savior, Lord, and King, that all of the world his worthy praise may sing. We're doing a remarkable thing today. We have gathered together out of the world. You've taken time out of your busy schedules to come because you believe there's something valuable to do here today. And I hope it's not just to go hear some person speak. I hope you came here to bring an offering. That's what you said we're called to do in the call to worship, to bring an offering to God of worship. I hope I can help facilitate that in the preaching of the word today. But the whole goal of what we're doing here is to bring an offering of worship to God. So that's why we're here. And it's a wonderful thing for disciples of Christ to meditate on the resurrection, to, in a sense, stand there next to the open tomb and to think about what has happened historically. To think about that there was an angel of God, an earthquake came, the guards are down. God has done a remarkable thing. Jesus himself appeared. To sit and meditate upon the fullness of God's completed redemptive plan and its perfect benefits. And the church can and should do this very often. We should think about that. Indeed, that's why we come together every Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing here this morning. But I want to say that both this week and next, we will see in the passage that the point is not just that we stay there and meditate on these things, that we as a group of people think on what God has done.
We're going to see that Jesus did not go through the humiliation and the suffering and the death on a cross and the exaltation of being raised from the dead and seated on the throne of heaven so that we could sit in a small group of people, men and women, and marvel at his mercies to us. That's important that we worship him for that. But he saved us also that we might be his witnesses to other people as well, to go and tell. The angels commissioned the women to go and tell the suffering, the weeping, the grieving people who are confused what they had come to know themselves. Mary and the others, as well as Peter and John, eventually the whole group were to go and relieve the effects of the fall in this world by sharing the good news that years before a Savior had been born to them who was Jesus Christ, the risen King. He had been born that he might die and that he would accomplish our redemption. And God the Father took his stamp of approval and says, I accept that. Be raised from the dead. He was alive again, and that redemption is now complete. Upon this realization, like the women who met him that day when they saw the risen Lord, what did they do? They fell at his feet. They grasped him and they worshiped him. It's time for us to do exactly the same thing in our lives, to see the risen Lord Jesus, to realize what it means that he's alive, to realize that our resurrection, our hope, all of the tragedy of this broken world actually is brought to a redemption in Christ. There is hope. How do you hope when you've had your 7-year-old put to death by a murderer, along with a group of other 7-year-olds and 6-year-olds? How do you bring any hope for that? There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who makes all things right through the resurrection. He is also going to be the judge who brings true justice in a way that no one has ever known. So there is hope in Jesus Christ, but it is the only hope that people have. It's the only hope. And if you keep your mouths quiet and you meditate only in the resurrection in your heart and your mind, then that hope will be lost to people. They won't know it. So remember what he told you. Go and tell. Remember that this fallen and this broken world has confused many, many people. They are disillusioned. They are hurting. They are aching. Some of them are grieving and they don't even know it. They're living in a fallen world that they don't even know is fallen. They don't understand why there's so much trouble and grief in the world. They don't see sin as the cause of that. There's no quite understanding. How could such a thing happen? We don't know. Christians know why a murderer will murder children. It's because of the heart of man, which is desperately wicked. It needs redemption. And we are the only ones who know that truth because God has revealed it to us. We must not hold that to ourselves. So some are grieving and don't know it. Others know it full well. They know the fullness of pain and agony and anguish. I simply say to you, be patient and loving to those people by telling them and showing them of the love of Christ that he had when he died and he rose again. It takes a great deal of time. And if you've ever tried to share the gospel with someone, maybe a cold contact or you're just meeting them. We just had time yesterday in the McNamee home to meet several people who are hurting in this world. Maybe their job, they don't have a decent job that provides enough food, so they're going to places looking for food. We went over there and we had breakfast with a number of people. A lot of those, if you sat down and tried to initiate a conversation spiritually with them, will steer you every way but that. They don't want to hear it. How do you deal with that? You're patient. You love. You're genuinely concerned about their lives. It takes time. Some people don't want to hear it because they believe the lie. The same lie that the soldiers were paid to tell. That Jesus' body was just stolen. That must have happened back then. That's why I don't know how so many people can believe such a silly thing that Jesus is raised from the dead. You see, they can believe that lie. They can believe all kinds of lies just like them. But in gentleness, and I mean that, gentleness, not with a lording it over them, with gentleness and with loving kindness, first of all, pray, because you can't do anything. Pray. But then be patient and persevere in the sharing of the news that Jesus is risen from the dead, now sits on the throne of heaven. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is our only Savior. Be sure and communicate that clearly to people. Give them hope. Give them the comfort that is God's alone. And if you do that, by God's faithfulness and his grace, other people will find the tomb empty as well, and they will believe. And they will give their hearts to Christ and find abundant life in Him. They will find hope and comfort. May it be so. Let's pray.